If you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, that's where we'll be today. Children, you are dismissed to go out to children's church. If you don't know where to go, if you see this guy in a blue shirt over there, follow him. He'll lead you out the way. That's Pastor Joshua. For those of you that don't know, our family pastor here, he helps organize our children's workers, which we are so grateful for, who take time and a Sunday of service to go and teach and teach our children great gospel truths. And so we're thankful for that. But we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to be today. And now that Pastor Joshua's out of the room, just a reminder, there are baby showers today after the service. And so that was one of the announcements that I failed to mention earlier. And so they're having that today. I hope that you're able to stay and bless him and Leanne and their new baby, Lily, right? So I think I got that name right. Don't tell him if I got it wrong. Grateful for him and their service here to church. But we have that as well. We are in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. We're going to be in Galatians, I believe, one more week. And then I'll just give you a heads up. Some of you are probably going to be pretty excited about this. We're going to take a break on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday with a very two-week Easter series. And then following Easter, we will be starting a series called Serve. And so we're going to look at the different ways and why we should serve and how we should serve the church. And so I would encourage you to invite your friends, your family, your neighbors. It's always a good time. Invite them to be at church on Easter Sunday and then invite them to come back the next week as we start a new series together. And we'll spend about 9 weeks looking at what it means to serve and why we serve the church. And so those things will be exciting. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And if you would you please stand as we read from God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. This is the word of the Lord. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been kept for us. Lord, that it is sufficient for our lives. Father, it is still applicable today as it was when it was first written. Father, you are never changing. You are the creator. You are the king. You are our savior. And it's to you that we run. Bless our time together. May our ears be open. Our hearts be sensitive. May we be changed and transformed by your word. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. If you follow me on Facebook, you'll know a couple things about me. I don't post a whole lot. And typically when I do post, I'm posting stuff for the Central Kentucky Network of Baptists, events that are going on in our life. But from time to time, I do post some personal things that go on in my family. And if you were following me this week, you would have seen that our family has celebrated, like many adoptive families, our Gotcha Day. Most of y'all know this story. I'm sure that I've told it here before, that our family, 8 years ago this past week, boarded a flight to Beijing, China, to go adopt our youngest son. And so we got on a plane It started super early. I think we got up, I remember if it was 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning to board a plane at 6 a.m. to spend the next 17 hours on an airplane going to Beijing. Got to Beijing, got very little sleep, got up the next morning. They toured us around the Great Wall of China to get us out in the sunlight and get our time acclimated. And then within a couple of days, boarded a bullet train to go to the Zhengzhou. Provinces right. It was a Henan province, the Zhengzhou city. And we go to the city, and that's where, for the first time, on March 12th, 2018, we met our son. And if you know anything about the Chinese culture, they give their last name first. So his name was Xu Yanjun. And so that was the first time we had laid eyes upon him in person. And from that moment on, Xu Yanjun is now known as Ian Jun Baron. On March 13th, the very next day, the paperwork was complete. The price had been paid, and Ian was officially ours. Took us another 13 days to complete the remaining paperwork and all the medical appointments required for him to be able to get to the United States. We actually went down near Hong Kong where the U.S. Embassy was to get his U.S. passport and get him into America and his citizenship. And he is now fully and capably our son. And one day when my wife and I pass from this world, whatever's left, our three sons will get. He is ours. I tell you of that experience because it helps me understand a little bit of the language that Paul is using in this part of the text when Paul speaks about inheritance and adoption. In our text today, Paul explains for us what it means to be an heir of God. Last week, if you were with us, you saw that if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. And if we're Abraham's offspring, then you're heirs according to the promise. And then Paul takes this section, he takes a little bit of a surprising turn, and he says something to surprising. He says, the heir, while he is a child, is no different than a slave. Now, what we want to see and what we're going to look at on this first part is that before Christ, we lived under a guardianship like children under the law, right? Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than this slave. Now, when we read this word child, we might want to think about Paul means a child of God. But I'm not convinced that this is what he means here. What Paul is trying to refer to here is a minor, right? A child under the age, someone who has not yet come to age or considered an adult. And to give you a little bit of a historical example, we need to understand a little bit about Greek culture that Paul was writing to. And he says, and if you go back and you study the Greek culture at that time, if a wealthy father would place his heir, his child, under a supervision, right? The supervision of guardians. And now you might be thinking, great, here we go again. Not this again. Brother Dave, you already talked about guardians last week, and now you're going to do it again this week. Well, yes, you're right, I am. But I'm going to do it for a different purpose and a different reason. The guardian that Paul talked about in chapter 3 last week, right? We said this was a pedagogos, right? The Greek term here, that is a moral guardian, a tutor, a sense that watches over the child to make sure that he doesn't get out of line. He's the one that gets to spank him in Walmart, right? You know, this is what's going on when they step out of line. This was the moral guardian that we talked about last week. Now this week, just a few sentences later, as we look at this guardian, and this is where it's helpful when we look at the original Greek language, Paul uses a different word. In English, we use the same, we sort of use the same word, right, as a guardian. But the word that Paul uses here is epitropos. This is more of a steward or a trustee. We understand that you can be a guardian watching over somebody like a nanny, or you could be a guardian watching over someone like when they like a financial advisor, right? Both of them are guardians, two different people, two different purposes in the life. So Paul uses two different words in the Greek language to help us understand this. This guardian that's mentioned here in this part of the text is different than the guardian that was earlier in the text. And so this guardian watches over the financial concerns until the day is set by the father when the child becomes adult. The father says, you're going to watch over my kid until this age. And then once he reaches this age, you're no longer going to have to watch over him. He can manage his own inheritance. And so what we see here and what Paul's trying to explain is that even though the child technically owns the estate, he has no control over it. He lives under the supervision, under direction, and even under restriction. And in that sense, Paul says he's really no different than a slave. Again, this is done for the child's protection, right? So they don't squander the estate left by them. They're not like the prodigal son who said, hey, Dad, give me everything I want, and I'm going to run off to a city, and I'm going to live wildly and sow my wild oats and spend everything that I have. He was worried about the child being taken advantage of by con artists and what we would call hucksters. And what seems like bondage to the child, right? We would all argue. We all have had kids that protest, why can't I spend my money? You've told them you can't spend $20 on Fortnite, right? When they're really little. You can't spend all these money. Like we all, especially with little kids. Like when I bought video games when I was a kid, I spent $60 and the game was over and that's all I spent. My kids buy a video game today, they're like they spend $50 on a game, and then $20 on V-Bucks, and then $20 on Robux, and then $15 on this, and that $15, and it keeps going and going, and they can keep it. And so we understand the protection that they're talking about here. And so this bondage that the child would maybe see, it was actually necessary for him. It was beneficial for him so that he might be brought into full maturity. And Paul says this bondage is not meant to last forever, but for a certain amount of time, and it was in keeping with a date legally established by the Father. Now, here's the theological connection Paul's trying to make here, right? He says this is exactly how the law functioned in God's plan of salvation. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, you're probably wondering, what does Paul mean by we're enslaved to this elementary principles of the world? That's not exactly clear, but most commentators believe that he's talking about the Mosaic Law. The laws of God are these basic principles of the world. We understand even Paul writing this in Romans, like they are without excuse because of the elementary things. Like they can just look around and they can understand there is a God. And yet this phrase, the basic principles in Greek means something more of an elementary component, these elementary things. It would mean for us something like learning our ABCs or our primary colors, right? Roy G. Biv. We would, and this is a good way to sort of describe God's law, that to learn God's law, to study the law, is to learn, as one commentator put it, is to learn the ABCs of God's will for your life. But we understand and we know that eventually we grow out of our elementary education, that we will master our ABCs and we'll move on to more advanced things. Right, this is God's way of bringing you into full maturity. The law teaches us the basics of righteousness, but eventually we have to graduate from elementary school. And we have to learn that the law was never there to save us, but to prepare us. You know, our spiritual maturity requires us to grow beyond spiritual infancy. You know, the interesting thing about Christian maturity or spiritual maturity is that it's not like our human maturity. You know that, right? we naturally mature over time. At least some of us do anyways. The older we get, the more mature we become, the better decisions that we come. We eventually come to know that it's not great to spend a bunch of money on video games that we get nothing out of it, right? Better to spend it on something else that lasts a little longer. But just because we made, but when we look at our profession of faith, and when we look at that, just because we make a profession of faith when we were young, potentially, I was really young when I made a profession of faith, doesn't mean that 40, 50, or even 60 years later that we've actually grown in our spiritual maturity. Did you know that? Just because you've been a Christian for a long time doesn't mean that you're going to be more spiritually mature. This is what was happening there in Hebrews. He says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Basically, what the author of Hebrews is saying is you've had time to train, to grow up, to be able to deal with and understand really hard things, but you decided that you didn't want to listen, nor did you decide that you wanted to learn from the Word of God, and this is why you've become dull, hard of hearing. You're hard-headed. That's what he's putting against them. I'm like, how would you like to be the church that got that letter? Man, I'd be like, could you say it a little nicer? Is there an easier way to say that kind of stuff? But obviously there was a problem. He was saying, look, you're still a baby. You need to be bottle fed, and instead of chewing on the rich, full, satisfying, meaty Word of God. And we know that that happens over and over. This, like, if this was a first century issue, it's still an issue today. There are people within all of our churches, not just this church, in churches all across this land, that need to grow up. They need to spiritually mature. And they need to know that they need to move beyond simply knowing the things of God, simply understanding the Word of God, simply just a head knowledge. And they need to move into a faith and a belief in Christ. They need to move from that head knowledge or that heart knowledge. And some people say they feel trapped because of the law. Man, they can't do this, can't do that, and I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to say that. Yet what does the psalmist say in the very first psalm? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. If you don't want to feel trapped by the law, then the very easy thing, or the very simple understanding in this way, is to understand, grow up. Grow up and become mature in the faith. Leave our religious infancy behind and grow into full maturity. And then you will delight in the law of God, and you'll see its goodness for you and how it's guiding and directing you. And you'll delight in it. The second thing we see from our text today is that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Paul explains the coming of Christ and gives several truths about it. And first truth that he gives us is the timing of Christ's coming. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Look, here's what we need to know and understand. Jesus came exactly when He was supposed to. Exactly when God had planned. Jesus was not early. Jesus was not late. He came exactly as the Father had planned. Under ancient law, the father had the right to determine when the son would receive his estate. And so what we understand and what Paul's trying to paint the picture in this text is in the same way God the Father determined when God the Son would come to give all the children their inheritance. And if you want to look at this from a historical perspective, we can even go back and we can say, yeah, God, you had it right. We can confirm it. The Greek language united the entire empire. It was the trade language, much like today where English is the trade language. You go in every foreign country and you want to do business, you want to know what one language all of them speaks? English. Now back then, here was the case. The Greek language had become the trade language. It united the world. It was the first time that this had happened. The Roman roads that were built allowed travel. It allowed for people to travel from one place to another with ease and with speed. The Gentiles were tired of empty religion. They were tired of these false gods. They were having debates in their city squares about what is the true God. The Jews were weary of trying to keep the law and trying to do things on their own. And so this moment that was perfectly and planned and prepared by God, It was the exact plan that he had from the foundation of the world. He said it was the right time. It was the right culture in the right place. And so I sent my son so that the world could see and know of Jesus Christ and how they could be forgiven of their sins. The second thing that Paul tells us about this timing is the origin of Christ. Now, we need to pay particular attention here. It says, God sent His Son. Look, there are people who want to talk about when Jesus was born that He was created. That's not what the text says. That's not what Christianity teaches. That's not what the truth of the Bible has for us. Right, he did not create his son. Jesus' beginning was not at his birth. He existed before his birth in Bethlehem, right? We should know this. The scripture teaches it for us. He is the only begotten son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, fully equal to Father in glory and might. And John points this out to us in John chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John is intentionally mimicking Genesis 1:1 here. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Jesus has always been. He was there when he said, let the lambs come forth, let there be light, let the trees sprout and the animals flourish and the fish swim. And that everything was made through him, and without him nothing was made. And so Paul says when time had fully come, the eternally divine Son of God came down from heaven and into the world. He is God. Sent for the saving and for the purifying of sins. He then turns his understanding to the manner of his coming. He says he was born of a woman. Paul wants to make sure that we understand that this shows his humanity. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. He had to be man, and we understand this in a very quick statement here. Let me see if I can help you understand. Like, he had to be man because man was the one who sinned. And so man had to pay the penalty of sin. He couldn't just come as God. Man has to pay for it. You have to pay for the penalty of your sin. And so he had to be man. Yet he also had to be divine, because only God could take the wrath of God and survive. And so he was one person in two natures, fully divine, fully human. God came to pay the penalty as a man, to pay the penalty for your sin so that you will not have to. And then he was able to pay that penalty because he's God. The condition of his coming is the fourth thing that we see, that he was born under the law, born of a woman, as the text says, born under the law. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He lived a sinless life. He kept everything. There wasn't a time that he stepped out of line. There wasn't a time that he did anything contrary to the will of God the Father. There wasn't a time in his life where somebody could point to and say, that was sinful. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He lived his life perfectly. He lived his life without sin. And because of that, he became the perfect, sinless sacrifice. Because where we failed, he succeeded. Right? It is his perfect obedience to the law that made his sacrifice sufficient for your sins and for my sins. He died under the law to redeem for himself a people who deserved to die. And he kept the whole law for his people, and he suffered the punishment that was due for their sins. And so Paul says the reason why he came, he gives two great purposes for his coming. He says Christ came to redeem us and to adopt us. Look at verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We see first that of the redemption that he speaks of to redeem those who are under the law. Right? We've said Jesus has paid the price for our freedom. That we understand that Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. We understand that Christ took the penalty on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. Here we are getting ready to come up on Easter, and if you want to talk about people's favorite holidays, and you say, hey, what's your favorite Christian holiday? There's really only two, Christmas and Easter. If I was to ask you all to throw your hands up and say, hey, how many of y'all really love Christmas? I would be willing to bet that probably 75% of you all would raise your hands. And if I asked you how many of you really love Easter, there would be less than those who love Christmas. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that. And I understand why people love the holiday of Christmas. It's beautiful, right? We love when we come in to the sanctuary and we see the poinsettias and we see all the greenery and the garb, and we love the imagery that it displays, the little crying baby and wrapped in swaddling clothes and the full of love and the joy that's all there, and how Joseph and Mary had to suffer out there, and the shepherds and the wise men. I mean, it's just awesome, right? Who wouldn't love Christmas? And we don't particularly, it's not that we hate Easter, we love Easter. We celebrate our risen Savior. But the problem is that at Easter we have to deal with the thorns and the nails and the cat of nine tails. And we have to talk about the bloody sacrifice that was made and the imagery that's conjured up, that Jesus was so mutilated and disfigured that they couldn't even tell that it was him, and his beard was plucked out and his side was pierced and he hung on a cross gasping for air. And that's a challenge for us. Nobody wants to imagine that. And yet, he died so that we could have forgiveness of sins. So that on the third day he could rise again. See, Jesus didn't save us by his birth. He saved us by his death. He redeemed those who were under the law so that they might receive adoptions as son. Paul talks about adoption here. He says, so that we could be part of the family. In the ancient world, the inheritance typically belonged to sons. We understand this. We understand the society that they lived in. But here we need to understand is that this sons in this context of what Paul is saying is he's not limiting it to males only. He's talking about all of God's children. By calling believers sons, God guarantees that all of his children, the sons and the daughters, receive an inheritance. And he concludes that you are no longer a slave, but you are a child, a son of God. And if a son of God, a child of God, then you're an heir through God, that you have the affirmation of this promise that was given to you. If you place your faith and trust, you can believe and you'll know that God has given you an inheritance of eternal life. That you have forgiveness of sins. And he confirms this for us through his Spirit. Because the Spirit confirms our adoption. This promise of eternal life with God in heaven is for everyone who becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we all have a season in our life, and I recognize this, that we just sometimes go, how do I know? How do I know if I'm a son or a daughter? How do I know if I'm a child of God? Paul gives one final evidence for us. He says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This term, you all know, it's an intimate term. You know, it's the cry of a child. The question is your heart crying out to the Lord? Are you crying out to Him as Father? Is there an intimacy that is between you and the Lord? I can't answer that. It's only between you and Him. I like to listen to sports radio, and there's a popular host. And if I said his name, most of y'all would know him. And he doesn't have any kids, and it's a running joke on his program about not having kids. And in the past, he's talked about how it makes him nervous being around really little kids. Like, he just wants to get away from them. And he talks about they're always snotty, and they're always crying, and they're clingy. Like, I love it. This morning, there's a little girl come running in the door. She just run right up to me and hugged me. I'm like, that's awesome. Don't know your name, but I love you anyways. Like, it's great. And you know, he wanted to know about how can parents just tune out their kids. Now, we all know we can do that, right? There's times where they're just background noise, and they're playing, and they got all kinds of things, and they're super loud, and we don't even pay attention to that. Maybe it makes people a little more on edge because, oh, man, their kids are so noisy. But if it was your kids, you wouldn't even be paying attention to them. But here's the deal. Those kids can be playing in the background, and they can be as loud and as rambunctious, and everything's going on. But I guarantee you there's one thing that will catch the attention of a father or a mother in the midst of all the chaos. That's the cry of their child. We know that a cry of a child will catch that mother, that father's attention immediately, and they'll know, that's my kid. Science even kind of backs that up. Right? Research shows that a baby cries at the same pitch as their parent, in particular its mother. I think that's why we think mothers have superhuman hearing. They know the voice of their kid. You see, when we profess Jesus as Savior, He sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, and the cry of our heart changes. And it begins to match the cry of our Father in heaven. And so when we cry out, Abba, Father, we know Him and He knows us. Look, I get trying to understand and wonder. It's one of the greatest weapons that Satan uses against believers. Trying to make them think that they're not saved, that they're not forgiven, that God could never love someone like them. And yet Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor and theologian, called to be the prince of preachers, once said, "Don't fret about what you were. Realize what you are. You are a child of the King, a son and a daughter of the God Most High. Satan wants you to focus on your past. He wants you to focus on your failures, your sins, and your mistakes. But God wants you to know what you are, that you are redeemed, that you are a child of God, and that you are an heir of His kingdom. And so if you're wondering today, how do I know if I'm a child of God? Paul says the evidence is this. God sends His Spirit into your heart to cry out to Him. This morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never professed Him as Lord and Savior, today can be that day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, so I encourage you, do not delay. Come, make your profession. Follow through with baptism. Move from a slave to a son, from a stranger to an heir. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You for the opportunity we have to worship together today. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that can be found only through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that we have been moved, for those who have professed You as Lord and Savior, we've been moved from slave to son, from stranger to heir. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, may today be their day of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.